I'd like to first off thank the congregation here at Grapevine for holding this very first Young Speakers meeting. I know it's a big chore to make sure everything goes accordingly correct, and it seems like from the past couple of days everything has gone smoothly, and definitely commend you for that. Also like to thank you for the invitation to speak for you once again. This did used to be my old home congregation, so it's nice to be able to speak to those I used to worship with for a few years. It's been great. I also appreciate the topics that were chosen for this meeting because, in my opinion, I believe that they're very, very timely, not only for us young Christians to know and to learn about, but also for older, or those who may be older in the faith, to even learn more wisdom about and have a strong biblical basis on. But first, we always need to realize that all Scripture is given by inspiration by God, as said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. Bible reads, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When you're looking at the truth, many will try and pervert the gospel by adding different changes or varieties of different churches, as we have heard just a few minutes ago, claiming that all doctrines and all creeds will get you to heaven. This is simply not the case. The Christian life is something that is definitely different than the world lives, and David gave us a great lesson on the truth about the Christian life a couple nights ago. And also, we as young members in the congregation, as well as even those who are not young, need to realize this, that the Christian life is indeed different. We have to hold ourselves to a higher standard than the world may have, and although we need to know this as young Christians in the faith, everybody needs to know this within the church. We must constantly remind ourselves that we must hold ourselves accountable to a higher standard or a higher calling. Heaven and hell are both real places, and we're told who will inhabit both of those places in the Bible, as well as what Blake and Nathan taught us the other night as well. Christians must preach the existence of heaven and hell, both places. Because if we had no heaven, what hope do we have while living here on earth to escape death? But my topic tonight is to close the entirety of all these topics together by talking to you about our responsibility to the truth. We are all held responsible under some way or some manner in the Bible. We must teach it in its entirety, not holding back any teaching, and most specifically, not adding anything to the Scriptures as said in Revelation 22 and verse 18. As Christians, we must not only defend the truth, but also to preach it to others. We must have an offensive approach when it comes to the gospel, as well as a defensive approach, making sure that the gospel is defended correctly. The Holy Bible is God-inspired, as we read earlier, or literally, God-breathed, or as if God spoke it out of His mouth. Whatever the Scripture says has authoritative basis, since we are all under God and His law. He is our eternal Father, and He has certain rules and guidelines that we must live under as Christians. When you go back to the Old Testament, read about the Jewish lifestyle, they were given a large set of commandments to live for, and because at the time, they were God's chosen for eternal life. They were given a set of commandments that they must follow. Certain rules were in place that they had to follow in order to escape persecution, in most instances, to escape death. Any of those who deviated from this law were immediately cast out, cast down, or even killed upon committing the sin to show an example of how powerful God was and what He could do to mankind. It was commanded that everyone, after every certain time of the year, to offer a sacrifice of animals to have their sins passed over, in essence, for another year. That's how the term Passover came about. Then have them remissed completely. So rather than being forgotten forever, they would just be not remembered for this next year. If they did not follow this commandment, their sins would be remembered rather than passed over for the next year. So their sins would be remembered if they died and did not offer that sacrifice. The Old Testament was written in for our learning, as we read in Romans 15, verse 4. But the New Testament tells us the life that a Christian must live. We are no longer under the old law with its commandments. We have a new law because God found some commandments insufficient and not perfect. Otherwise, He wouldn't have created the New Testament. For example, the sacrifice of animals rather than the baptism for the remission of our sins. Hebrews 10 and 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins," which this, of course, is a direct reference to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. God saw that the animal sacrifice was insufficient, so He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to live the example that we should live as Christians and to shed His blood to remiss us of our sins completely. When Christ died upon the cross and not only purchased our sins, it also purchased the church and sealed the New Testament as law for Christians around the world. You go to Hebrews 9, verse 16 and 17, the Bible reads, For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. With this established, we can safely say that the truth that Christians must teach to promote the right way to live is found, the right sacrifice for sins, everything that is according to our law, is found in the one true way in the Bible. We must be able to use the truth effectively not only to better ourselves in the faith, but also to help convert others to Christ. As Christians, our responsibility to the truth is great. It is our way of life, it is our teaching, and it is what will save us in that final day, so we must take all Scripture seriously. Where the Bible gives us authority to do things, we must do them according to the biblical pattern. If something deviates from that pattern, we must exclude it from our lives as well as the worship. But the first step in our responsibility to do the truth is to learn the truth, or to study it. Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Although Paul gives this instruction directly to Timothy in this epistle, what stops us from heeding these words? If all Scripture is inspired by God, then why would God inspire just this passage to apply to Timothy only, rather than everybody as a whole? If we want to defend our belief of Christianity to others, we must know exactly what we believe. Of course, this concept is simple to understand, but often goes unfollowed. We are given a shocking and eye-opening passage in the Old Testament written for our learning that can be fulfilled in our future if we fail to study the Word and truth. If you turn with me to Judges chapter 2, we'll read verses 6 through 10. And I'll be reading from the King James Version, so it may be a little bit different than the Pew Bible. The Bible says, "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." So when Joshua dies, the leader of these people mentioned here in Judges, he left this world to head on to a better place, to that home in paradise, and a generation behind him arose up. They matured, as it said, they were now grown up, and were now the inhabitants of this land, but there's one unfortunate circumstance. They did not know God, nor did they know what he had done for them in that land. They had no knowledge of why they were in the land that they're in, because no one had taught them correctly about the Lord and what he had done for them. If we are not a studious people, we can become just like this generation that grew up, rose up not knowing God and what he has done for us. So this is a sobering thought that comes to our mind, because if we are studious about the Word of God, we can seek out the real truth. 1 Peter 3:15 reads, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We're instructed in this epistle to Peter that we are told that we must be ready to give an answer about our belief. If we proclaim that we are Christians, there are many in this world that will definitely come to you and test our faith and ask us what we truly believe. They'll try and ask you exactly what you believe, so you must be ready to answer them with biblical proof, them the questions that are answered. And if you haven't studied and taken that responsibility seriously, you are definitely hindering yourself and possibly hurting your chance to ever convert that person to the gospel. This leads into my next point of defending the truth. When defending the truth, we must realize what we have biblical authority to say and do. And when preaching the truth, we must have biblical authority to give proof to our belief. We must be responsible in realizing biblical authority and also biblical silence on issues in the truth. Many in this religious realm or religious world have introduced different changes or different digressions into the worship service and even the church structure that has no authority given in the Bible whatsoever. How will you be able to point out these differences? Will you be able to spot them? If your responsibility in learning the truth, if you take responsibility in that, all of these digressions, all of these different creeds and doctrines will be easy to spot. If something deviates from what the Scriptures say, we refer to it as a digression, And I turned to Webster's Dictionary to define this. A digression is a passage or section that deviates from the central theme in speech or writing. So in our case, a digression will come by a deviation away from the Bible or the Holy Scripture or the Holy Writing. Many modern congregations bring in musical instruments to the worship service, claiming that they are okay to use within the worship. When confronted with the question, whenever somebody comes to our church and realizes we don't have musical instruments, they may ask you, why doesn't your church have musical instruments in the service? Why don't you use them? Of course, whenever you're young in the truth, you may not know exactly where to turn, because there is no scripture in the Bible that says anything that allows or disallows musical instruments in the worship service. The funny thing is, in your own conclusion, you actually come up with the right answer. There are no scriptures that give you musical instruments saying that they are okay to use in the worship. So that should be enough basis for you in the first place. But if you turn to Colossians 3:16 or even look at the back of the psalm books that we will sing in a few minutes, you'll actually find the verse that says, sing. So in this verse, we are given biblical authority directly stating that we can sing in the worship service and that it's allowed. But if you look throughout the entire New Testament, there is no reference to music instruments being used in the worship service. We are given direct authority by the scripture there and also the parallel passages that you may find in Ephesians 5 and 19. Both of them do say sing. So whenever the musical or instrumental question or any other question gets brought forth to us, you have to actually ask the right question yourself. Rather than asking what is wrong with instruments in the worship service, rather you need to ask what is right with using musical instruments in the worship service. Not only ask yourself this, but also ask the person that is originally asking you the question. This gives you not only a chance to learn the truth, but it also gets them a chance to learn to try and defend their stance for musical instruments in the worship service. So in essence, you're helping yourself and the other person. We are given biblical authority on how to appropriately also to observe the Lord's Supper, or also known as communion. Acts 20 and 7 speaks on the disciples gathering together to break bread on the first day of the week. Many refer to this verse as talking about the disciples gathering together to have a common meal or to have a breakfast of some sort rather than communion. This is an argument that is actually kind of common today, and it's one that we cannot ignore because it is a question that we may get asked. Of course, if you look at Acts 20 in its entirety, there isn't a verse directly saying before or after this verse 7 that says it is indeed a worship service or either a common meal. So it makes this passage a little bit difficult to interpret at face value just from that verse. So this is an instance where you need to take the entire New Testament into context to make sure and see what the rest of the Testament or the rest of the law says to make sure that the same message is being taught across the entirety of the Scripture. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, a passage often used to reflect on the Lord's Supper and also to remember how it was correctly instituted, you will find Paul actually rebuking the Corinthians for using the communion as a part of their morning meal or a common meal or using it a part of their whole supper area there. So when you look at 1 Corinthians 11 and back to Acts 20 and verse 7, why would one verse show disciples gathering on the first day of the week for breakfast, where Paul is actually rebuking the Corinthians for using it as a breakfast or as a common meal? So the scriptures do not agree there. So this proves that, indeed, the first day of the week that is referred to in Acts refers to the gathering together of disciples to break bread, or that is to observe the Lord's Supper. So just as they did, we must also do on the first day of the week, and that is every Sunday. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and through 29, you'll learn a specific example or specific instructions on how to observe the Lord's Supper. This is, of course, a direct memorial to remember what Jesus has done for us. So this is extremely important that we have to observe this very simple memorial service correctly. Just as the pattern is given that we can sing and worship, there is also a pattern given how we must observe the Lord's Supper. We are instructed to use a loaf of unleavened bread. The reason for this is if you research back into some time and some history when this communion was actually instituted by Jesus, you can realize why it's unleavened bread. The Passover was taking place whenever Jesus instituted the supper, and Jews were required as a commandment to get rid of all the leaven that was located in their household to make bread, to make it unleavened, or get rid of all the yeast also in their homes. So when Jesus takes the bread, when he instituted the communion in Mark 14, verses 22 through 25, he's in essence taking unleavened bread. This fact is obviously left out. It wasn't need to be instructed in this because of the time period Christ was instituting the communion during the Passover. So obviously the bread that was made contained no leaven or no yeast to make it rise. 1 Corinthians also talks about taking the cup. The most modern deviation that you can find about the communion or the Lord's Supper is using multiple cups for the communion service. Of course, I'm not the greatest man of grammar, but I do know what a singular and a plural noun is. When the Bible says, "He that is Jesus took the cup," I realize that it's only one cup being used. It's as simple as that. The institution of multiple cups bears no biblical authority to back it up. So rather than asking what is wrong with using multiple cups, try and ask the question what is right with using multiple cups. If you turn to those two passages in Mark and 1 Corinthians, you see no use of multiple cups. This negates every argument that man could show to make that cups are right to use in the worship service. Not only were we supposed to use one cup, but this one cup is supposed to resemble the New Testament. The New Testament, of course, was ratified by Jesus' blood, which is our use of the fruit of the vine, meaning that the New Testament was made by law by the shedding of blood, the death of the testator. So when we institute, or if we used multiple cups in our worship service, what we're saying is that Jesus' blood was shed to ratify multiple testaments and not only one. I don't know what you may find, but I don't see more than two testaments that make up the Bible that I'm reading from today. So whenever someone comes to you asking why we don't do this and why we don't do that, we must obviously take the responsibility to give an answer, as 1 Peter 3 states. We must show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, as 2 Timothy said also. If we are to defend the truth and in turn teach it to others, we must have the knowledge of the truth first off, but we also must realize what the truth is given to us by authority in the Bible. If there is no authorization specifically, or also known as explicitly stated, we cannot do it. So when the Bible doesn't speak about using instruments in the service, that doesn't mean that we can institute them or bring them in. We are instructed to sing. This is all we can do for the worship service or given authority to do. We cannot add instruments in the service, even though the Bible doesn't explicitly say, "Thou shalt not use instruments in the worship." It doesn't mean we can actually use them. We must realize that if the Bible is silent on an issue, it is forbidding. Silence forbids, it does not permit. The only permissions that are allowed are those explicitly stated in the Bible. Once this concept is understood, we can rightly divide the Word of God on many occasions and many questions. Not only do we have a responsibility to learn the truth and to defend the truth correctly, we also have a responsibility to preach the gospel to everyone. We are commanded, just like the apostles were in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, also known as the Great Commission, to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So this passage in Matthew 28 pretty much wraps up all of our previous thoughts into one neat little package. Paul encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. What Paul is essentially telling Timothy is to continue preaching no matter what the occasion, no matter what the time, or what, no matter what the season may be. Just like Paul reminded Timothy to do this, we must also preach the word in season and out of season. And if we want to know the word of God, as said before, we must study the word of God. We must then rightly divide the word by realizing what is authorized for us to do and also what is not authorized in the Bible. Paul, in this same passage, when he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, it reads in verse 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables." So does this sound familiar to anybody in this congregation? Because this is exactly what we're going through and the exact struggle that we're having to go through in the world today. Many in the world are introducing these false doctrines to gain more members because they're appealing rather to the interests of the members than the Word of God and to what God wants us to do in order to promote more love, is what David told us as well. They're not teaching what Jesus taught for us, and nor are they heeding the commandments given to us specifically that are authorized in the Scripture. If you turn to John 17 and 17, the Bible says we are to sanctify the believer from the world. So Vines defines this use of sanctify in the verse to mean the separation of the believer from the world in his or her behavior. So what this passage essentially means is we are supposed to separate ourselves from the world's teaching and do what the Bible instructs us to do. The behavior of the world is to do the things that make the individual feel good, also known as the social gospel. We are supposed to do what the Bible tells us regardless if it appeals to us. It doesn't matter if it makes us feel good. It doesn't matter if it makes us feel bad. We are under this law, and we're under this one law only. We are given the Bible for our instruction, and we must use its instruction manual correctly in order to be pleasing in God's sight. As instructed in Matthew 28, we are in order to preach, or instructed to preach all nations. So this means we must preach to everybody the gospel. We are instructed to teach anyone and everyone, no matter who they are. No matter if we think they'll accept the word of God or not. No matter if we think they'll ever be a Christian or they'll even listen to us. You must preach the gospel no matter what. We currently have works around the world in places like South America, Africa, Philippines, and the Russia, to name a few. But this, of course, isn't the entire world, as we may know. This is just a few countries and a few continents. Although these works are flourishing and doing well, we still have a work to do no matter what. Not everybody I know is able to be an evangelist and to go forth and preach in all of these nations around the world. Of course, this is just a given. Not everybody's qualified. Although many of us may not be able to do these foreign works, we can still support these works by, of course, providing funds and various other needs like hospitality needs that the preacher may need to have to continue these works. Although we aren't physically there, we can support the preaching to all nations by giving of our means to help those with these efforts or supporting preachers to do so. The same goes on with preachers in our own nation that aren't doing anything abroad. If evangelists are working around this congregational area or even around the nation or the states in this Lone Star region, we should support them financially as well as with hospitality when needed to. This helps the gospel, of course, to be spread and brings a little bit less burden on the preacher. At a congregational level, we all have works we must do too. We all can preach the gospel to others that we come in contact with, whether it be co-workers, friends, peers from school, or even our own family members. We can all teach to one another. When the opportunity arises to preach and to spread the gospel to someone, we must take advantage of this opportunity right then, because we may never know when we may get that chance ever again. So this is when it comes into essence to study the word to show ourselves approved. Women, of course, have a very special duty. Even though they are not allowed to speak in the worship service, they have their own special duty that they must do. Christian women preach lessons to others without even having to say a word, with their long uncut hair as well as modest apparel. Others around the world can take notice of you that you are different than what other women look like in the world and often confront you about them and even compliment you on it as well. Although men have no exterior distinct features that speak volumes compared to the other world, one thing that we can do is separate ourselves by our actions, because our actions can show somebody around the world that we're different than they are. As said earlier, as Christians, we must hold ourselves to that higher standard and must conduct ourselves appropriately. This may come in forms like using proper language and not cursing or taking the Lord's name in vain. It may be that you choose not to associate yourself in bad places like bars and clubs and dance halls. No matter what the occasion may be, we all have an opportunity, whatever the case may be, to share the gospel to anyone in the world by action or by word. If we study to show ourselves approved, rightly divide and sanctify the teaching of the gospel, and preach to others the gospel, we can move by leaps and bounds in accomplishing our responsibility to the truth. The responsibility to the truth is one that stays with us until we leave this life, to head to that better place prepared for those who have fulfilled their responsibilities to the truth. Paul said in his letter to 2 Timothy, again in chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. If you read throughout the New Testament, you can find Paul doing wonders for spreading the gospel in areas that many thought the gospel would never spread. He endured so many afflictions for teaching it. He endured beatings, shipwreck, endured being hungry, going nights without sleep, and also enduring the works of the church. So through it all, he kept the faith to the end, not only living it, but also preaching it. If you're thinking about someone to spread the gospel to and you're thinking they won't accept the word, think of a man like Paul. He converted to be a Christian, yet he was a persecutor of Christians. He was one that killed them and put them in prison. So, had not someone revealed to him the word of God, he would not have existed in the Bible as a good Christian. So think about that when you're spreading the gospel. He was constant in his preaching and fulfilled with all his might his responsibility to the truth, or what he felt his responsibility was. One final passage to close this lesson out is once again, comes from Paul, and is the first epistle to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and chapter 16. Paul writes to Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So if we take heed the gospel truth, we will not only save us, but those we preach it, if they in turn believe in this truth. Let us all strive each day to fulfill our responsibility to the truth. We would not like to close this afternoon without offering the gospel invitation. As our brother taught us earlier, you must first hear the word taught unto you. It is, of course, my prayer that you have heard the truth taught unto you this day and throughout the course of this gospel meeting. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then upon hearing, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," as said in Mark 16:16. Upon believing, you must change your life and repent of your past life of sin, as read in Luke 13:3. Without repentance of sin or a change in your life, a true conversion to Christianity doesn't exist in your life. You cannot continue living in sin, but you must walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 and verse 4 says. Upon repentance, you must confess your belief that Jesus is the Son of God, as said in Matthew 10:32. Upon your confession, you must be baptized for the remission of sins, as Mark 16:16 states again. As we studied earlier, the baptism replaced the animal sacrifice. We are buried with Christ in baptism, also Romans 6, verse 4 says. Jesus shed his blood to wash our sins away, to forgive them forever, not to remember them or forget them for the next year. This does not mean that we are sinless after baptism, though. So if you're one tonight who has taken these steps but feel as if you've fallen short or sinned in some manner, brought shame or reproach upon the church or yourself, or feel as if you haven't been fulfilling the gospel or your responsibility to the truth as you should, we can pray with you and for you on your behalf. So if you're one of either class, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?